It's always a joy to come back and continue our time of worship that has been going on through the week in your meditation, in the Word of God, coming together as a body, praying on Wednesday, coming together now as a church here this morning to sing songs of praise. And it is amazing to me how meditating upon, for me, in John chapter 9, the joy that's here and then singing those songs, this is, to me, it's like, wow, there is the Spirit and truth coming in together, and you're just like, oh, Lord, you are amazing. You are amazing. And so we are going to be going through John chapter 9 through 41 verses this morning. Obviously, we're not going to hit every single part in this narrative, but we will come back and address some of the things in part to, there are some questions that come up from the text that are so essential, but I wanted to start with this, just doing an overview, really a bird's eye view of this miracle that Jesus performs in healing a man born blind. That's what I titled this message, taken from the man's testimony himself. I was blind, now I see. And today we're going to see a miracle. Not from me or anybody else in this room, but from the Lord Jesus Christ in His Word. You see miracles all the time if you're reading His Word. Someone asks you, have you ever seen a miracle? Absolutely. It's right here. And this is what we get to enjoy this morning, Jesus performing a miracle, again, on a man who had been born blind. This is an adult man. And I want you to think about that for a moment. A man born blind. How would you describe to a man who had been born blind the color red? How would you describe to a man who had been born blind what majestic jagged peaks is? What is a 14er? How would you describe what water is? They can feel it, they can hear it. But how would you describe that? What does it look like? How would you describe to a blind man clouds? How would you describe to a blind man who had been born blind, has never seen this, a sunset? The interesting thing about asking those questions and even giving the answer is that you cannot help but think about those things. Why? Because you've already seen them. But a person who has been born blind has never seen it. A person who's been born blind has never seen those things in which we sometimes would take for granted, to stop and pause and say, wow, I can enjoy the color red. Look at those clouds bringing in snow. I mean, even describing snow. And regardless of how good you are at describing things, there are some of you who are really good at this, they still would not get the full concept of what's going on because they've never seen it. Well, in our passage this morning, we will encounter Jesus' sixth sign or miracle that he performs in the Gospel of John. John, if you remember, is writing with the intent of showing that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God. And that by believing in him, one may have eternal life. By committing your life upon him, by trusting in him alone for salvation, to save you from the darkness of one's own sins, one can have eternal life. John, in his book, in his gospel, records for us seven specific miracles, but they're not titled miracles. They're actually titled signs. And it began with the first one of making, turning water into wine. That was, according to John, this was Jesus' first sign. And then we saw him healing an official's son from a distance. healing of a lame man in chapter 5, feeding of 5,000 in chapter 6, walking on water and stilling the storm. Basically, you get two signs in one. In chapter 6, this miracle is another sign. It is more than just a miracle. It is more than just a display for people to marvel at. It points to something just like a sign would highlight something. It is designed for something even greater. And in this case, it is designed by God specifically to highlight His Son, to display His glory for all to see that there is my Son, there is the one who can save you from your sins. And as you look at these signs, you can only conclude that only God can do these. And therefore, Jesus, as He performs and shows and demonstrates by just physically carrying these out, that He is the Son of God. And in this particular sign that Jesus does, this sixth sign that He does, the healing of the blind man, of the man born blind, He gives true light to those who believe. And you see that He overcomes darkness of sin that sets people free from the shackles of sin. Only God can do that. And what Jesus had been explaining, and even as the religious leaders have been arguing with Him in chapter 8, about Him, beginning in chapter 8, verse 12, He says, "I am the light of the world." What He had been explaining, and really throughout this conversation that He's been having with the religious leaders, with the people around Him, what He has been explaining, that He is the light of the world, will now be illustrated physically in healing this man who had been born blind. He had been giving you the sermon. Now, here is the illustration. And it is amazing how in the Gospel of John, these things tie together. We're just talking about this morning during our right before our prayer time. You see how the book of John fits together, and you see the purpose in which He's trying to accomplish and displaying the glory of Christ before us. He just stated He's the light of the world. This is what He does spiritually. He saves sinners. He shines His light in people's dark souls and makes them come alive. And then He illustrates that in chapter 9. But then at the end of chapter 9, when Jesus comes back in verse 35, He comes and He hears that the man had been cast out. And He goes and finds him. He looks for him. Setting up for you and for me what He's about to teach in John chapter 10 when He says, "I am the good shepherd." It is the good shepherd who goes out and looks for His sheep and cares for them. That is the Lord Jesus. And here we have Him displaying for us really in this historical miracle, and I say historical because it happened in history. This is not just a story like any other story that you can say, "Well, you know, yeah, sure, that was good, a good." It reads really well. It's a fantastic story, and I hope that I do justice to that. But even more so, it points to who Jesus Christ is. He is the Messiah and the Son of God. And there's so much in here that we could stop and ponder and think through, and we won't for this time. I was talking to Russ. He's like, "Yeah, sure." we're going to work hard at doing that. So follow along with me in your Bible. And as we look at this, we're going to see this historical miracle that Jesus performs. And it breaks up into three parts. First, we will see the miracle in verses 9, 1 through 7. Then we will see the reaction. which basically takes the bulk of this chapter, the reaction of the neighbors, the reaction of the religious leaders, his parents, and then there's a conversation even between the blind man and the religious leaders. And then finally, the outcome, verses 9, 35 to 41. And maybe today it might not be the day to take notes. You can take notes however you like. But maybe what I would like for you even more to do is to just follow along your Bible. I want you to see these for yourself. I want you to trace and to see what you see before you. And if you don't have a Bible, we have some extra ones in the back. We can get you one so that you can open and follow along and see our Lord for who he is. First, notice the miracle. The miracle. In verses 1 to 7, we see how the disciples and Jesus encountering this man who had been born blind. The encounter leads the disciples to ask a question on why is this man blind? How did he get to this position? Jesus, on the other hand, sees a man and sees this opportunity, and designed by his Father at this moment and at this time, he displays his power. The setting is before us in verse 1. As it says, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. This basically sets the setting and the stage for us. Here you have Jesus walking by, and if you consider how close it is to chapter 8, where the religious leaders, right when he was leaving the temple, picked up stones and tried to stone him, Jesus, it says there, hid himself, really, as I told you, was hidden and went out of the temple. It's not that Jesus was crawling and hiding behind people and then saw the door and started bolting to the door. It was, he went out calmly. He went out assured of his Father and his Father's plan. And you can see that by even the fact that he comes out, he's not running, he's not fearful. What does he do? He notices a man who needs help. This place would have been a perfect place where beggars would gather. A person who was blind, his life would amount to depending upon other people. And they would align themselves on the steps of the Temple Mount, waiting for worshipers to come in. And what a strategic place, really. One who's coming in to worship would see somebody and say, whoa, I got to do something about this. They're more likely to give and to help. And so they were there waiting. But in this day, in this particular day, in God's sovereign plan, he saw a man blind from birth. This is how he was born. All that he could see was darkness. And Jesus uses this opportunity to glorify his Father. Now the disciples wonder, why was this man like this? Notice their question, verse 2. And the disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? They're asking a theological question. Rather than seeing an opportunity to serve, they're asking a question. Jesus sees a man, and he says, I'm going to do a miracle in this person's life. And their question reveals what at that time, a popular Jewish belief was that most of suffering, most of the evil that was going on in people's lives was a result of one's personal sin. And so they ask, who was it? Was it himself or his parents that he was born blind? Jesus directly answers the question. It was not that, in verse 3, it was not that this man sinned or his parents. It was neither of that. You're asking the wrong question. This happened here specifically that the works of God might be displayed in him. He says it was neither their sin, the man's sin, or his parents' sin. He doesn't at this point discuss what we would normally have to do and what I will come back and do at another point in time, but to discuss the causes. And really, we could say, biblically speaking, that all suffering, all sickness, all disease, everything that is wrong in this world is a result of living in a sin-cursed world. Absolutely. But Jesus doesn't even go there. He says instead, he focuses on the purpose of this blind man's condition, that the works of God might be displayed. That is, this was an opportunity for God the Father to highlight his Son before all, including your eyes and my eyes. All throughout history would see the story and say, unmistakably, this is the Son of God. Emphasis is placed not on the origin of evil, but on Jesus' ability to be the light of the world and give sight to the blind, not only physically, but spiritually as well. Look at verse 5. He says, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Jesus' focus is not on the past, on how this happened. His focus is, this is why I came. I came to do the works of the Father. I came to enter into my creation and reverse the effects of the fall. What was ruined in one man, in Adam, has now been made perfect and complete in the other man, Adam, Jesus Christ himself. By having a right relationship with him, and trusting him. And during Jesus' brief time here, remember, keeping in mind this is 6 months before the cross, he must be about the Father's business. Because there will come a time that night is coming when no one can work, in reference here to the darkness of the cross. At that point, Jesus' work is complete. When he rises from the dead, everything is set, done, no more to be repeated again, until he commissions his disciples, empowered by the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, to carry out his work. He says, I am the light of the world. This is what he just finished preaching about in John chapter 8. And so Jesus heals a man. Having said these things, verse 6, he spits on the ground and made a mud with saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go, wash in the pool of... Now, the real reading of that word is Siloam. There you go. Siloam. Emphasis in the am. But because I lived in Siloam Springs, Arkansas, I'm going to just say it Siloam, okay? Go and wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. And so he went and washed and came back seeing. Much question, much debate happens. Why did Jesus do it this way? And really, when you look at the miracles of Christ, there is no method. There is no A, B, and C. He does it differently all the time. It shows that he's not constrained to any kind of particular method of doing this. Remember, though, that the blind man relied on two things. In his contact with the world around him, with people around him, he relied on with his hearing and his touch. My wife was telling me that when a person is impaired in one area like this, all the other senses, one of the five senses is missing, all the other senses get heightened. And so Jesus spits in the ground, makes mud, and puts it on the man's eyes. We're not told exactly why he did it this way. What it does do is highlight is Jesus' personal involvement in the healing. He could have said, open. Let there be light. He's done that before. But here you have the Lord of the universe, the second member of the Trinity, the one true God, the only God, taking notice of a blind beggar and showing his mercy, compassion, and undeserved grace. And this man who in society standards was an outcast, one who depended upon others to care for him and lead him everywhere, Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, comes and he touches the man and he puts mud in his eyes and he commands him to go and wash. And what was the result? Verse 7 tells us he went, he obeyed him, and washed and came back seeing. Immediately, his eye was restored. It wasn't like these fake miracles that happen today where say, oh yeah, this would happen, I got this happened, and then later on, that thing comes back. This was an instant miracle. This was something that he didn't need to train his eyes in how to see. He had no surgery. This was immediate. He can see just like you and I can see if he had 20/20 vision. They were completely and fully restored as soon as he washed his eyes. What a wonderful, marvelous portrait of our Lord. And it's amazing that, again, it serves as a picture of what Jesus even does today in saving sinners. He takes the lowly, the hopeless, the degenerate, the big bad sinners, those who have been shackled by legalism. He takes them and he makes them an object of his grace and mercy and compassion. And he saves them. He transforms them by shining his light in their dark souls. Christ is a personal God. He is not a distant God who created everything, as many would say, created everything, left it to itself, and said, good luck. No, he is intimately involved in his creation and his people's life. This is why we have the scriptures. You can see that, right? I mean, it would be really easy. You can summarize a lot of this stuff in less than 100 pages. If you were just to collect the data and information of who, you know, listening to Todd Frills and Steve Lawson in their systematic theology, it's like these 35 teachings on systematic theology, and like 18 to 20 minutes long. Amazing. If you don't have that, you need to get that. And if you don't have it and you can't get it, let me know and I want to get it for you. But you need to have that. And one of the things they were talking about was, it's amazing, God could have written a systematic theology right here and really have been a lot condensed in this. But what it is that he writes in a way that you can read, and it is amazing reading. And you can see him constantly interacting with his people. He's not just a distant God that you can know about. He is a personal, real, true God. That's why John makes a huge emphasis. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Here is God in human flesh. Jesus performs a miracle, gives the man a command, he goes and washes. The man comes back. Presumably back to his area where he lived. You could imagine at that moment, as soon as he washed and he opened his eyes and he sees everything, just how amazing that would have been. Again, we take everything for granted. But imagine just looking at the sky and the clouds. What is that? When he washed and he sees the droplets of water coming off his face and he looks at the reflection there, what is that? He's taking steps and he sees the ground. He sees the dirt. He sees the tiny little rocks. He sees birds flying around. and he sees people. And they all look different. Some are tall. Some are short. Some have longer hair. Some have gnarly beards. All this stuff for the first time. Imagine that. There were those who were around him who knew him. And they've seen this guy, they grew up with him. In verse 8, they're referred to as the neighbors. And here you have not only the miracle, but you also have the reactions. The reactions. And we're introduced to the first group of people that react to this man. And it's very interesting. Notice what it says here in verse 8. And those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, Is this not the man who used to sit and beg? That's how we know he was a beggar. He was a blind beggar hanging out on the temple steps. And that question is asked with the desire to get an affirmative answer. Yes, of course he is. Again, they would have known him. They would have grown up with him. And like many of you, and I've said this before, many of you who grew up in this area basically know everybody. There's no place that I cannot go without Russ that he does not know anybody. I mean, in Colorado. Really, if you just take him anywhere, he just knows everybody. It doesn't matter where you go. Go to California, hey, you know. And that's amazing. That's awesome. It's a testimony to his care for love for people. They knew him. They saw him. They asked his question. Some said, well, it is him, verse 9. Another said, no, but he is like him. This is an interesting way to say that. How can you be like him? Either you are or you're not. And the man kept saying, I am the man. It's me. They can't fathom in their own minds how this guy who had been begging in the steps now is walking around. I could imagine that maybe he was sitting there just staring at them. Right? I've never seen you before. I heard your voice. I can tell who you are. But now I can see you. Imagine just staring at you. So they ask him a question. Then how were your eyes opened? And so he tells them. The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. And so I went and washed and received my sight. He had no doubt have heard the name Jesus. Again, he relied on his hearing and his touch for most of his contact in the world. And at this point, Jesus was well known already in Jerusalem. I mean, the people in John chapter 7 tell us that they were aware of even the animosity and the hostility that the religious leaders had towards Christ. This question really comes here from the people in verse 10 out of surprise. They could not comprehend what happened. And so he says, the man called Jesus, the very one that everybody's talking about, he healed me. He healed me. And so they say, well, where is he? I don't know. He's never met him in person. He's never seen him eye to eye. He will. He will. They wanted to find Jesus to turn him into really the religious leaders. And you'll see this here in a moment because there was a fear that the people had. That the religious leaders, as caring, though it was false and wrong, caring for the spiritual life of Israel, though it was hypocritical, it was an apostate religion, had already declared that if anybody associates themselves with Christ, they were going to get excommunicated from the synagogue, from public life, from the society, from economic business transactions, from worshiping a God. And so they do what they think they should do. They take the blind man to the religious leaders. Notice in verse 13. And they brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. I love that how John says, formerly now been blind. How do you describe this guy? Formerly. He's now a man who can see. But then he gives us a clue, an indication of something that should ring in your mind and ears already. He says in verse 14, now it was a Sabbath day. Oh. This, to me, when he says why he did, when people ask the question why he put the mud and did all this, you know what? You know one of the reasons why I think is because of this. He was going to show what the Sabbath was intended for. It was a Sabbath day when Jesus had made the mud and opened his eyes. And so the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, he put mud in my eyes. Now it's a little condensed. They got the Cliff Notes here version. He put mud in my eyes and I washed and I see. When it says there that the Pharisees again asked him, that is, they kept on asking him. It was not just a question of inquiry, it was a question of interrogation. As we will see here in a moment, they weren't interested in really knowing the answer. They kept on asking him, they kept on interrogating him. And some of the reaction is complete doubt because Jesus violated the Sabbath. So the Pharisees, verse 16, says, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. And you can just stand there and you think, that is foolishness. That's what people say when they refuse to take God at his word. Let me ask you, who is really blind? But not all of them were like this. Notice there was a division. Some said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. And so they said again to the blind man, what did you say about him since he has opened your eyes? You testified to him. Who do you think he is? All a man can think of is a prophet. He's a prophet. He went from the man called Jesus, and now he's moving further to a prophet. A prophet, a man who had been sent by God to carry out God's work. He understood that Jesus was one who was sent by God to do God's work upon himself. One commentator says this, the man's eyes are opening wider. He's beginning to see still more clearly, while the eyes of his judges are becoming clouded over with blinding theological mists. And yet, they refuse to embrace the blind man's testimony. And so they call for his parents. Now, even this morning as I was thinking about this, I couldn't understand this. Who calls an adult man's parents? Really? I mean, I can understand if there was an 11-year-old right there, right? I can understand if there was a 5-year-old. I can understand if there was a little tiny kid with that this happened to. Let me talk to your mom and dad because, you know, sometimes the stories end up being big and they're really not that big. This was an adult man. You want to know who calls an adult man's parents? One who refuses the testimony of Christ before their eyes is foolishness. This is what unbelief does. It makes you do foolish things. So they call the parents. Verse 18, we're told that Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked him, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" Parents affirm the fact that, yeah, he is our son. Verse 20, he says, "We know that this is our son and that he was indeed born blind." They are very generic. They are stepping very lightly here and carefully. And we'll find out why. They make certain, yes, this is our son. Which parent would not know their own kid? Which parent would not know their own kid who had been from childbirth all the way until he's an adult, even at this point, who had been born blind? Who would not know? And yet now he is standing before them. I could imagine when he first saw his parents. You know what he did? He stared at them. But that's all they say when it comes to answering the question, well, how did he get better? Well, we're going to get ourselves off the hot seat and we're going to throw our son under the bus. Notice verse 21. But how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. We're getting out of here. And we're told by John, you see that in verse 20, there's a parenthesis in this whole verse, which is a comment by John, a help to understanding why the parents said what they said. His parents said these things, John says, why? Because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, that is the Messiah, he was to be put out of the synagogue, literally to be excommunicated. Sent out, no longer having interaction in the worship setting, the religious privileges that devout Jews would enjoy. And not only that, that would affect their social circles, friends, and also, as I said earlier, even their business transactions. And therefore, verse 23 says, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. So here comes the second round of questioning by the religious leaders. You would have think that this man is probably standing there looking at them, staring at them in utter dismay and being like, are you kidding me? Look at my eyes. So for the second time, they called the man who had been born blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. Don't give credit to Jesus. Give glory to God. They give this cliche answer. Oh, of course he is to give glory to God. As a matter of fact, he will give it glory to him. And we will see that in the moment when he worships him. Notice the man's response. He says, whether he's a sinner, I do not know. But one thing I know with certainty is this. Verse 25, that though I was blind, now I see. And the original says, and I continue to see. It wasn't just a thing that just turned on and off and I am done. It was a permanent healing. And so they asked him, well, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And you can just stop there and you say, well, he just told you. Are you kidding me? But there's a reason why they ask this question. And sometimes investigators do this. As they're investigating a crime or some kind of person, they're asking the same question with the hopes that maybe they don't get all the details right and there's some discrepancies in those details, and now all of a sudden, ha, we know that this was a made-up story. Their question is designed to trap him. They want to get him and say, ha, You lied, because earlier you said he told you to go around Jerusalem and then come back. See? We knew you were lying. Discredited altogether. The blind man, being in this kind of setting, resorts to sarcasm. it is hilarious. It is. You got to laugh at what's going on here. He said, well, I already told you, verse 27, and you would not listen. Well, why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples? Oh, man, you must be wanting to follow him. But in their pride, they said, and they reviled him, saying, you are his disciple, but we are the disciples of Moses. Here is their uppity nose. We follow Moses. You are the one who's promoting his cause, his mission, his word. But we are promoting Moses' word, the word of God. We're promoting what we have learned from the Old Testament, from the scriptures. Even though they had twisted it so much so that they ended up elevating their own traditions over the word of God. And we know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we don't even know where he comes from. Now here is amazing. Notice how the man responds. Verse 30. The man answered, why, this is an amazing thing. Are you kidding me? You don't know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. A man who does miracles at this caliber, you have no idea where he's from. And remember back in chapter 7, they had discredited him and said, we know where he's from. He's from Galilee. No prophet comes from Galilee. They knew that he came where he came from physically, but they didn't know, and they didn't refuse to accept where Jesus kept saying, I am from above. I love that. Why, this is an amazing thing. But we know, and so now the man is warmed up. He says, okay. He who has relied on his hearing and touch is not a foolish man. He's heard. And there is some theology that he knows. And he presents this before them. Verse 31, we know that God does not listen to sinners. And that is true. For example, in Proverbs 28:9, he says, if anyone turns his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. Or Psalm 66:18, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. Even in our prayer, God would not listen to a sinner. We know that God does not listen to sinners. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. That is, if a person is committed to doing God's work, God's way, therefore he must be a worshiper of God. And he can't be a sinner. This is exactly why Jesus is able to do what he does, which is exactly why when you claim that he's a sinner, he is not. As a matter of fact, he even says this, never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. Look back at your Bible, and you would not see that recorded. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. You know what he did? He unraveled their foundation and their arguments. This is, and we're talking about this on Wednesday, this is presuppositional apologetics. He's not proving who Jesus is. He's just saying, what you are saying is illogical. It is wrong because you know deep down in your heart that this man is who he says he is. He doesn't have to prove that he is the Son of God. They know that. As a matter of fact, friends, everybody knows that. In deep down in their hearts, they know that. They just suppress it in their unrighteousness. And this man just broke that foundation. And just like when Jesus did that to the religious leaders, you know what they resorted when they, remember what they resorted? Well, they resorted to attacking his character. And notice what they do here. Verse 34, they answered him, "You were born in utter sin. And you would teach us?" And they cast him out. Often, when you are doing that, that happens. That's how people treat you. They don't want to hear the truth. And if they can't argue with you, and if you unravel their foundation by stating what already is very well plain and known to them, because God has placed it in their hearts, sometimes you might get a person who will attack your character and just discredit you completely and fully. Well, you're in sin. You're a sinner. And what does that teach you? They believe that the reason why he was blind was a result of what? Personal sin. Exactly what the disciples had just asked Jesus. Did you notice that even in these verses, Jesus is not even in here? He is talked about. He is proclaimed. But he's not even in here. You see, the reactions of those paints a picture, really, of a heart of unbelief. It ultimately shows that even evidence itself has a limitation and does not penetrate to the heart. They saw, even before their eyes, this man here. Wrong way. I was supposed to go that way. They saw with their own eyes this man who had been healed. They had the testimony of the neighbors. They had the testimony of his parents. And they yet refused to acknowledge Jesus for who he is. So you see the miracle, the reactions, and then finally the outcome. The outcome. Here is really the climax of this historical miracle. And as I told you earlier, it foreshadows what's going to happen in John chapter 10, where Jesus declares to him, to everybody, that he is the good shepherd. Verse 35 says this, Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" The emphasis here is on the you. What is your personal trust in? Who is your personal trust in? Are you trusting just in a miracle worker? A one who just does miracles and is just wowing people? Or on the man who is standing before you, in human flesh, 100% man, yet is 100% God. He is the Messiah. The man responds with desperateness. He says, "Who is he, sir?" Verse 36, "That I may believe in him." Amazing. Amazing. I love verse 37. And Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." Did you notice that? He didn't say, I am right here. He didn't say, you're looking at him. Well, actually, he kind of said that. Yeah, that's true. He didn't say, raise his hands like, look no further. You have seen him with your own new eyes. What an amazing miracle. To have your eyes be opened, and in a very, very short, small time, behold with your eyes the incarnate Son of God. You've seen him with your eyes. It almost makes you jealous. Right? It almost makes you say, oh Lord, I can't wait. Where my faith will be sight, and I will see you completely and fully for who you are. You who opened up my eyes to see. He saw the Messiah. He saw the Son of God. And when Jesus asks him, do you believe in the Son of Man? He is making sure that this man not only knows who he's believing, but he's putting his faith on the right thing and the right person. The object of one's faith is not in this miracle, but it is in the person, Jesus Christ. That's why he came back, and that's why he found his sheep, and that's why he continued to pursue him, and that's why he brings him to the point of recognizing his need for Christ. And verse 38 says, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. He was regenerated by the Holy Spirit, as we learn in John chapter 3. He was able to see, the veil of his eyes were open. He can understand completely that the one who is standing before him is not just a miracle worker. He is the Son of God, the Messiah. He is the one that he kept hearing about, that this man called Jesus is doing all these miracles. And you could probably imagine, as many others would, who Jesus opened their eyes. In Mark chapter 8, we're told of a man Mark chapter 10, a man who was a blind beggar, who heard about Jesus, and he said, Son of David, have mercy upon me. And you can imagine in their minds thinking and hoping, maybe I would encounter this one who can open my eyes. And here he was. Found him. Made sure his faith was put on the right person, himself. But notice that this wasn't just in agreement to facts. He says, Lord, I believe, and it says there, he worshiped him. Now, those two cannot be separate. If a person says, I believe in Christ, and their life is not lived as an act of worship to God, it is false. Here, he says, he worshiped him. Which is what happens when true saving faith really comes in and sinks in and brings us. You recognize, I don't deserve this mercy. I don't deserve this grace. Oh Lord. Isn't this amazing? We're getting ready to celebrate Christmas. This is what Christmas is about. Jesus is the light of the world. People put that in their cards that they give away. This is what he does. This is why he came. To give light. Not only physically, but also spiritually, which he does even for this man. He does both of them. He comes to repentance and saving faith in Christ. But not all respond this way. The outcome for the blind man was salvation, was a new relationship with his Creator. But there are still those who refuse, hard-hearted. And so Jesus said, for judgment, verse 39, I came into this world that those who do not see may see. That is, those who are blind, blind spiritually, they cannot understand, they cannot comprehend, but they recognize that they are blind. They understand their limitations. They understand their sinfulness, which is why when Jesus embraced sinners that came to him, which is why when Matthew threw a party and all his sinning buddies were hanging out there, Jesus was in there proclaiming repentance. But you know who he opposed? The religious people. For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. That is, those who think they see, those who think they have a right relationship with God, those who think that it is Moses and Abraham that going through these Jewish traditions and festivals is going to be enough to save me before God. Maybe if I do enough of these, he won't look and be as harsh to me when it's time to meet my end. This is how the religious leaders even understood it. Verse 40. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, are we also blind? They don't get it yet. They don't see it. Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. If you recognize that you were blind and that you needed intervention and that you yourself could not heal yourself, just like the blind man physically could not make himself see, but he knew that there was a limitation, he knew that there was a hindrance, he knew that there was something that was missing, but he could not change his own condition. If that was you, then you would have no guilt. But because you say, but now that you say we see, your guilt remains because all you boast about is we have Moses, we have Abraham, we have my religion, and if I just do a little bit better, it should be enough. Your guilt remains. That's a sad ending for these. But it doesn't end that way, because in John chapter 10, Jesus says that there are many sheep that are not part of his fold, that he is going to go and get. You just witnessed a miracle. And I trust that as you behold the glory of our Lord in the face of Christ, you might ask yourself the question, how are you responding to Jesus? Maybe you've continually come here and you hear the word being preached, whether it be from your parents, whether it be from friends, whether it be from people here in this church that love you dearly. And you keep in your mind justifying, well, you know, wasn't a miracle. Or I don't know if you can really trust the Bible. Or I don't know. What you're doing is exactly what the religious leaders were doing displayed right here. And what it shows that is is a heart of unbelief. It shows pride. There is no recognition. There's new humility. There's no recognition of your limitation and sin. My friend, you are spiritually blind and cannot make yourself see. You need somebody to intervene and shine his light. And there's only one, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the question is, will you remain in unbelief, or will you worship Jesus Christ as the only one who can give you true spiritual light? And then there are only two options. Either you embrace the one whom is the light, or you refuse the evidence. Friends, you have just seen a miracle. You embrace him and worship him, or you remain in unbelief and your heart will get harder and harder. And no amount of religious activity, duties, maybe showing up on holidays, will be enough. You must humble yourself, recognize your need for Christ, and call out to him to have mercy upon you. But for us who have seen the light, isn't this awesome? What the Lord Jesus has done in your life transformed you. You could not make yourself see, but now you see. And when you read passages like this, you can see the foolishness of the religious leaders. And you can agree with the man and say with the same thing, why, this is an amazing thing. Friends, this is why it's there. It's there for us to be affirmed, not only for unbelievers to see this is your only hope, but for believers to say this is your only hope. Depend upon him. Proclaim him. He is the reason why we celebrate Christmas. For you and I were blind, but now we see. And I ought to elevate our worship of him, our praise of him in our lives, our proclamation of him. Imagine when Jesus said, you have seen him. Do you know what the blind man was doing? Just looking at the God of the universe. One writer says this account of Jesus' healing of the blind man beautifully illustrates the salvation process. Blinded by sin, lost sinners have no capacity to recognize a Savior or find him on their own. The blind man would have not been healed had Jesus not sought him and revealed himself to him. And so it is in salvation. If God did not reach out to spiritually blind sinners, no one would be saved. And just as the blind man was healed only when he obeyed Jesus' command and washed in the pool of Siloam, so also sinners saved are saved only when they humbly and obediently embrace the truth of the gospel. It is both. And what an amazing picture we have of our Lord. Father, we stand before you in worship and amazement. So many possible questions in our minds regarding of what we just heard and saw. One thing is certain, Lord, that we are grateful that you are the light of the world. And that without you, Lord Jesus, we have nothing. We have nothing. There's no hope. We could not save ourselves. We could not make us ourselves your children. But because your light shined, we are now children of God, children of light. Help us to shine the light of Christ to those around us, having now seen what you have done in our lives. In Jesus' name I pray.